Going to read in Romans chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 4 to follow along. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Ask his help as we study his truth this morning. Let us pray. Our God and Father, be near to us as we hear your truth, that grace shall be given to us to believe, and believing to continue to believe, and that our faith and our hope in you may glorify your name. And this we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul has been looking at the life of Abraham. And he's been looking at the life of Abraham as a great example of what it means to be a Christian. Because Abraham is set out here as a model believer, or a model of what it means to believe. He was not saved, he was not justified, he was not made right with God in some other way than we are. He was saved, he was justified, he was made right with God in exactly the same way that we are, by faith in Jesus Christ, accepting God at his word. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was counted to him in exactly the same way as it is counted to us. This is the great gospel, the good news of God. And Abraham is a great example of the way that God justifies sinners, of the way that God accepts sinners into his presence. In the first 8 verses, verses 1 to 8, he makes it very clear that this way of accepting sinners by faith is what Abraham found, that he accepted God's word and he believed God's word and righteousness was counted to him. So Abraham had nothing to boast about. There was nothing in Abraham's life about which he could boast. In verses 9 to 12, he makes it clear that it was not by circumcision, that circumcision was important as a sign and seal of righteousness by faith, but that it was added later, much later. It comes to Abraham at least 14 years after he had been accepted by God and was righteous in God's sight. Then in verses 13 to 15, he goes on to say it wasn't really by doing any law or work of the law or obedience to the law. It wasn't by any performance on Abraham's part wasn't a performance-driven life, it was a promise-driven life. It was accepting the promises that God had made to him. And now today we're going to look at verses 16 to the end of the chapter, where really I think the apostle adds one more thought to all of this, that it was by faith, that no grounds to boast, wasn't by circumcision, wasn't by his obedience to the law or his performance in any sense of the word, but it was always by grace. And he adds one more thought now. All of this, he says, adds up to the glory of God. The final thought that he brings here with regards to the example of Abraham is to say, and this glorifies God. Faith glorifies God. Hope glorifies God. Believing the gospel glorifies God. And it's a very important point that he makes, because in the end, the danger that the Jews fell into was that they glorified Abraham. They're probably delighted that Paul picked him as an example of what this is all about. Though they're probably somewhat troubled now as they listen to him and realize the full force of the gospel. But Paul reaches this conclusion that he's saying all of this is by grace. And when Abraham believed, he did this in such a way that God is glorified. Verse 20, I think, makes this very, very clear. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Often we overlook this fact. We overlook the primary purpose of God in glorifying himself and of bringing glory to his own name and in his own name's sake. It is not about the exaltation of Abraham. And the gospel is therefore also not about the exaltation of any sinner, though we are exalted to rule and reign with Christ and to be heirs of the world, as he said. But ultimately, the glory to God is made very clear, and all the glory is for God. That's what stands out. And so, in a sense, it's the bottom line, or in a sense, it's the heading that stands over everything that God does with a sinner. When God reaches out to you and he draws you to believe in him, God is glorified. He is exalted. His worth is known. His name is spread abroad through all the world. Now, we often think that the one and only aim of evangelism is the conversion of sinners, and that the one and only aim of the conversion of sinners is that sinners would not fall into hell and suffer the torments of hell forever. And while that is one of the aims of evangelism, it is not the highest aim. It is not the highest accomplishment of the gospel. It is one of those, but it's not the highest aim, and it's not the highest accomplishment of the gospel. The highest accomplishment of the gospel is that God is glorified, is that God is known for his worth and his majesty and his dignity and his honor and his love and his mercy. We don't add anything to God's glory when we say that we glorify him, but we come to see more of his character, more of his majesty, more of his ways. And it's interesting in this last section when Paul is coming to that theme and he's looking at the gospel, you see, and how it comes that God counts us as righteous when we're not righteous, we're sinners. How it comes that God counts our sin as though it belongs to Christ when it's not his sin, it's our sin. How all of this glorifies God. And it's interesting when he comes to this last point, and the glory of God is what's at the center of this passage, that he reverts again to saying things about God over and over again. The book of Romans is a book about God. And the gospel is first and foremost about God. We're very man-centered. We're very self-centered in our understanding of the good news of the gospel. But in reading this passage, what he says is very clear. Over and over again, he says it's things like this. He says, God gives grace. God is the one who makes the promises sure. God is the one who makes a nation of people. God is the one who gives life to the dead. God is the one who calls into being that which didn't exist. God is the one who perfects and performs what he promises. God is the one who reckons sinners as righteous in his sight. God is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God is the one who delivered Jesus Christ to death. In that short passage, these are all of the things that we're told about God. What's happening there? Well, Abraham is just receded into the background. And every sinner, like you and me, we recede into the background when it comes to understanding the glory of God. And so I think the key verse really is in verse 20. And I think the passage teaches us that faith and hope glorify God. Faith and hope glorify God. Martin Luther, in his commentary or his lectures on this particular text, turns this round then the other way. And what he says, and this is what's searching, Martin Luther says, that means therefore that unbelief and despair insult God. Faith and hope glorify God. Unbelief and despair insult God. And so when you look at the example that's being given here of Abraham, the example is not just of when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ and he hopes in Jesus Christ, but how he keeps believing in Jesus Christ and he keeps holding on to the promises of God, even when everything appeared to him to be absolutely contradicting the promises of God and the good things that God had promised to him. He keeps believing. He keeps hoping. Hoping against hope, in a sense, is how it's put, which I think is why Martin Luther's words are very searching. That means that if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to keep believing in Jesus Christ when there are obstacles in the way, because this shows our view of the worth of God and of the majesty of God. Unbelief and despair, or unbelief and hopelessness, insult God. The passage is teaching us that nothing that Abraham does, either his believing or his being circumcised or his obeying the law, raises him above any of the rest of us. He's leveling the field, if you like. The Jews exalted Abraham, and Paul is bringing him right down to the same level as we're on. And he says, you know, this wasn't written just for him. It was written for us. And we need to believe these things and keep on believing these things. Nothing about Abraham, his circumcision, his obedience, or even his believing raise him in any way above any of the rest of us. Everything that he does, even his believing in Jesus Christ, exalts God. That is the nature and sense of the Christian life and the purpose of the gospel. God seeks worshippers. God brings us to saving faith in his name in order that we shall worship and glorify him. Now let's look at these thoughts a little more carefully. First then, faith glorifies God. Faith glorifies God. Verses 16 and 17, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's saying faith gives glory to God because faith means that we're resting on God's grace and not our own efforts. And this glorifies God because it says, you're the one that does this. You're the one that accomplishes everything that needs to be accomplished. And that's exactly what he says in the context. I think there are three thoughts in those two verses. It is grace that makes the promises certain. It is grace that raises the dead. And it is grace that calls into being things that are not, or things that don't already exist. These are the three thoughts that he puts here in these two verses that show that faith glorifies God because faith is resting on him. What does he mean when he says it's grace that makes the promises sure and the promises certain? It means that God's grace is, if you put it this way, the deepest foundation of our acceptance with God. That God's grace is the deepest foundation of our being counted righteous, of our coming to be heirs of the world. The certainty of these things depends on God's grace, not your performance. Not even your faith or your believing counts as a work. Your faith or your believing means that you abandoned yourself entirely into the hands of someone else. The certainty of these things is not performance driven. The certainty of these things is promise driven. No place for boasting. No place for glorifying ourselves. Grace glorifies God. Faith, because it's of grace, and grace glorifies God, because He makes your salvation certain, not you. You don't make your salvation certain. He makes your salvation certain. God is glorified. Then the second thought he has here with regards to faith is that it's fixed in this fact that God is the one who raises the dead. And then it's fixed in this third fact that God is the one who calls into being things that didn't exist. Now, what does he mean by those two thoughts? So we've already grasped that there's a sense in which grace makes certain all of the work of God. But what does he mean when he talks about raising the dead and calling into existence things that are not? Let me read from John Calvin. "We have here a type and a pattern of the call of us all, by which our beginning is set before our eyes, not as to our first birth, but as to the hope of future life. That when we are called by the Lord, we emerge from nothing. For whatever we may seem to be, we have not a spark of anything good which can render us fit for the kingdom of God. That we may indeed, on the other hand, be in a suitable state to hear the call of God, we must be altogether dead in ourselves. The character of the divine calling is that they who are dead are raised by the Lord, that they who are nothing begin to be something through His power. The word call ought not to be confined to preaching, but it is to be taken up according to the usage of Scripture for raising up, and it is intended to set forth more fully the power of God, who raises up, as it were, by a nod only, whom He wills." You see how faith glorifies God. What Calvin is saying is that, well, when he says here that God raises the dead, see, you were dead. That's what he's saying. You were dead. You didn't put a little spark in yourself and say, "Oh, I'm going to believe." God did that. That was the grace of God to you in and through His mercy. God is the one who in His grace takes what is dead and makes it alive. And then the other thought is that God is the one who takes what is nothing and makes it something. So now, see how he's saying that faith glorifies God. Well, why is he saying that? Well, because all of the certainty of the things that God has promised to give to you are made certain by God, not you. Because you're alive because He made you alive, and because you're something now because He brought you out of being nothing. He called you into existence. We were nothing. Nothing. And God made us something. We were dead and God made us alive. We were lost and floundering and we had no certainties, and God has made all kinds of certain promises to us. And so faith glorifies God because faith rests on God's grace. Now that's comforting. That's comforting when you're aware of how much of a failure you are. That's comforting when you remember how much of a nothing you really were. That's comforting when you remember that you really were dead. God made something of you. Why did God make something of you? So that you could glorify Him. He makes much of us so that we can make much of him, because we're made for the glory of God. Faith glorifies God. Secondly, I think this passage teaches us further in this line that hope glorifies God. Look at verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. These four verses, 18, 19, 20, and 21. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The promise to Abraham was that he was going to have a son. And he looked in the mirror and he thought, I'm 100 years old. And then he thought about Sarah, and he loved her very much, but she was barren. She had no children. She was unable, humanly speaking, to have children. Here's how one commentator puts this. He says, the supernatural birth of Isaac is a picture of how God creates children of promise, you and me. Paul says in Galatians 4:28, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, not like Ishmael, born from what humans can do. Isaac was born by a miracle of the Spirit. You are born by a miracle of the Spirit. He was brought forth from deadness. You are brought forth from deadness. His faith was called into being out of nothing. Your faith is called into being out of nothing. That is the meaning of grace, and that is why grace guarantees the promise. It does what human resources cannot do. Grace not only gives us better than we deserve, grace gives us what we cannot produce. Life from the dead, the sight of glory, the hearing of God's truth, the tasting of spiritual sweetness. It all comes into being by the sweet and sovereign grace of God. Therefore, this hope that God's able to do what he said he would do is for the glory of God. And again, it's not just the beginning of our Christian life, but our perseverance in the Christian life and our continuing to walk with God and to believe God and to hope in God that what he said he would do, he will do. That he who has begun a good work in us will complete a good work in us. And even when we look at ourselves, we say, well, it's just impossible. It's just impossible. When Abraham looks at himself, he thinks, no, look at me. When he looks at his wife, he thinks, no, it just can't be done. It was staggering what God said he was going to do. But Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God. He didn't look at these circumstances and slowly sink into despair that nothing was ever going to happen, that God wasn't going to be able to do things. Here's how John Calvin takes this and applies it. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, and we are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, and we're covered with sin. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us, yet outward judgments threaten us with his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. When you look at things with your own eyes, you're prone to sink to despair. When you look at situations you find yourself in, you're prone to sink and think, well, it's just humanly impossible. Many aspects of our lives, of our own physical lives, of our communion with one another, have that human sense. They have that human sense of impossibility. Situation that we're in, we just say to ourselves, it's just impossible that God can do anything good in this. It's just impossible that God is at work. It's just impossible that the gospel works. Hope glorifies God because hope lifts your eyes off yourself and places them upon God. And he makes certain specific things clear in these words. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham, I think, thought something like this. Better not say it that way. He thought something like this. He said, look at me, I'm weak and powerless. And they said, but look at God. He's strong and powerful. Look at me, weak, broken, powerless. Look at God, strong, perfect, powerful. And Abraham believed and hoped. See, faith and hope. In a sense, you can't really distinguish these two. In a sense, they mean the same thing. But you see how it fits in the text to see it in this way. As he believed, it generated this hopefulness in him. And that hopefulness in him glorified God because it said, well, I can't do this, but you can. With me, this is impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. He came to this conclusion. I heard someone speaking about it this way, that hope glorifies God in this sense, because God proves himself in Scripture over and over again to be the God of the 11th hour. You know, the 11th hour? When the clock's ticking and everything is about to collapse and it's all about to fall apart, God, over and over again, steps into the lives of his people at the 11th hour. He's the God of the 11th hour. And so it generates hope that we know that. Hope in God and what God will do, what God can do, what God is going to do through his promises. But this person, you said that, went on to say God is not only the God of the 11th hour, but he's also the God of the 12th hour, when death has come, when the clock has struck, and when it has all fallen apart, and it all appears to be failure, when the tomb has been sealed and there's a dead body in the tomb. God is the God of that hour also. Because the presence of the glory of God is present even in death. And so when we find ourselves in the providence of God being brought to a place where we have to die to ourselves, we thank God for that, because death to self does not mean death to the hope and the promises that God has given to us. He is the God of the 11th hour. He so often steps in at the brink. He is also the God of the 12th hour, because when all things are dead, he is alive. But then the person said, he is also the God of the 13th hour, when the clock strikes 13, because he's the God of resurrection and newness of life. And that is what Abraham believed. That is what Abraham had grasped. He knew that God was able to step in at the 11th hour. And he knew that God was able to step in at the 12th hour. And he knew that God was able to step in at the 13th hour. At the 11th hour, he found himself with a knife standing over the son of promise that God had given to him. And God stepped in at the 11th hour. Here he is at the 12th hour. He's dead. Look at me, I am 100 years old, I'm as good as dead, my wife's barren, there's a deadness about her womb. God is the God of the 12th hour, but he's the God of the 13th hour and brings new life, brings life to the dead. And Abraham believed that. Do you? Are you at an 11th hour? Or are you at a 12th hour? You're longing for a 13th hour? The clock to strike 13, grace is there for sinners. Hope glorifies God. John Calvin comes back to this and he says, faith then ought not to regard our weakness, misery, and defects, but to fix wholly its attention on the power of God alone. For if it depends on our righteousness or worthiness, it can never ascend to the consideration of God's power. And it is a proof of the unbelief of which he has before spoken when we meet the Lord's power with our own measure. When we measure his power by our power. Say, oh, well, you know, I wouldn't be able to do that. And then we think, so God wouldn't be able to do that? Faith does not think that God can do all things while it leaves him sitting still. But when, on the contrary, faith regards his power in continual exercise and applies it especially to the accomplishment of his word, for the hand of God is ever ready to execute whatever he has declared by his mouth. God is ever ready to perform his promises. Hope glorifies God. The third and final thing that this text says then to us, I think, is this. Our faith and our hope glorify God. Let me make that more direct. Your faith and your hope glorify God. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. These things weren't just written for Abraham, they were written for you. And they were written for you that God is willing to count righteousness to those who believe. They were written for you. God wrote this for you. That he's the one who counts sinners righteous in his sight. And then he's calling us, you see, to believe. And to keep believing. To believe and to keep believing that God raises the dead. God raises the dead. Don't be afraid to die. In any way to die. God raises the dead. God delivered his own son to death for our sins. God has dealt with our sin in giving his own son to death. And God accepts the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's raised him for our justification. It's that work of Christ satisfies God. And he's raised. He's saying, enough. I accept this offering. And so we're called upon to keep believing that, to keep believing that God has accepted what Christ has done in our place and on our behalf. And that's what he calls us to believe that, and then to hope. And so in these last few verses, he's saying, look what the Father has done. Look what the Son has done. Look, therefore, at what the Holy Spirit is doing as he's given you these words. And he's saying to you, believe and keep on believing. Hope and keep on hoping. Because this glorifies God. Why does it glorify God? Because it magnifies grace. It says, it's all God's sweet grace to sinners like me and you. Faith and hope glorify God. So do not despair and fall into hopelessness, but look to God in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give to us comfort from the Scriptures this day, that we may be encouraged in following you, and that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, because we pray this in Jesus. Amen.